Please stand for the reading of the Lord's Scripture. I'm going to be reading from Nehemiah 13, 6-14. But I wasn't in Jerusalem while all of that was going on. I had returned to the Persian king Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon. I went to him in the 32nd year of his rule. Sometime later, I asked him to let me return to Jerusalem. When I got back, I learned the evil things that Elishab had done. He had provided a room for Tobiah. It was in the courtyards of God's house, so I was very unhappy. I threw all of Tobiah's things out of the room. I gave orders to make the room pure and clean again. Then I put the supplies of God's house back into them. That included the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the shares the Levites were supposed to receive hadn't been given to them, so all the Levites and musicians had to leave their regular temple duties. They had to go back and farm their own fields. I gave a warning to the officials. I asked them, "Why aren't you taking care of God's house?" Then I brought the Levites and musicians together. I stationed them in their proper places. I put them back to work. All the people of Judah brought a tenth of a grain, olive oil, and fresh wine. They took it to the storerooms. I put some men in charge for the storerooms. They were Shelmeliah, Zadok, and Peldiah. Shelmeliah was a priest, Zadok was the teacher of the law, and Peldiah was a Levite. I made Hanan their assistant. He was the son of Zachar. Zachar was the son of Mattaniah. I knew that these men could be trusted. They were put in charge of handing out the supplies to the other Levites. You are my God. Remember me because of what I have done. I've worked faithfully for your temple and its services, so please do not forget the good things I have done. Pray with me. God, let our hearts be open to you and your home, and our hearts be your home. And let our hearts be... Amen.
Thank you so much. I love it. Love to see these young people get up and read scripture. And Brianna, thanks. You're doing a great job with missions, bringing into our mind, and so that we don't forget. I really appreciate that. You're doing a great job. So this morning, we come to the last message in our journey through the book of Nehemiah, the final chapter. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little sad. This book has been personally inspirational and challenging to me. And I hope it has been for you as well. The spiritual application between that story in Nehemiah and us here at Bethany today has been incredible. So relevant. Next week, we start the new Easter series called All Things New. So that I'm looking forward to that as well. Now, you may have noticed that as we've gone through this book of Nehemiah, that there has been an upward trajectory. Things started pretty low. But as time went on, the wall got rebuilt. The gates got put in place. Security came back to the town, to the city of Jerusalem. The people had regained their identity as the children of Yahweh. There had been spiritual revival. They had regained their love for God and His Word. And they began to treat each other with respect and honor. Temple worship had returned. People had recommitted themselves to God. The Levites, singers, and gatekeepers were all put in place. Things were looking up. In fact, last week we saw how they recommitted to obeying God's Word. They signed, sealed, and delivered a document specifically to honor four laws, and one is not to marry outside the faith, and the other was to keep the Sabbath day holy and tithe, promise to continue to tithe to God and not neglect His house. The people made this binding agreement, put it in writing, sealed it by the priests and Levites. There was a positive vibe in the city. Things were looking up, so much so that they decided to have a celebration, a dedication of the wall. And we see in Nehemiah 12, verse 27, where it says, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sold out from where they lived, and they were brought into Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres." Singers were also brought in. Nehemiah got all the leaders from the city, and he put them up on the wall, along with two big choirs that he assembled. Now remember, the wall was 8 to 20 feet wide. It varied, but it was large enough for people to stand on and walk on. And so he set these two choirs up, and the first choir was led by Ezra, the scribe, and he sent them around the east side of the wall in a counterclockwise direction up along the Kidron Valley. And he took the other choir, Nehemiah himself, and he led it around the west side in a clockwise fashion. And they were singing and praising at the top of their lungs, cymbals, lyres, all the musical instruments. And if you can imagine with me, the people on the ground followed along. Half the people followed Ezra and his choir, and half the people followed Nehemiah and his. Inside and outside the wall, there was just a joyous celebration, the dedication of the wall. Chapter 12, verse 43 says, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." It was a high point in the history of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And so we come to the last chapter of the book, the final message. And with all this momentum and this upward trajectory, I was expecting a good close. Let's wrap this thing up and put a little bow on it, finish on a high note. I love a story that ends with, "And they lived happily ever after." Don't you? But that's not life. Maybe in some fantasy world, but not in ours. You see, after the celebration, Nehemiah returns to Persia, to the king, Artaxerxes. And we read in chapter 13, verse 6, which was just read, "But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of the king of Babylon, I had returned." For 12 years, Nehemiah labored in Jerusalem. He oversaw the building of the wall. He oversaw the revival and the coming back to the spiritual revival and coming back to the Lord. And now the celebration. But then he remembered, "I made a promise that I would return to King Artaxerxes." Best estimates are that he stayed in Persia 10 to 12 years. Perhaps he even got his old job back, the cupbearer to the king. We don't know. But as time passed, he just couldn't stop thinking about what was going on back in Jerusalem. And so we see in verse 7, it says, "Sometime later he asked the king for permission, and he returned back to Jerusalem." Can you imagine what was going through his mind as he made that long 900-mile trip, probably by foot, back to Jerusalem? He wondered, how was the morale of the people? Had the momentum continued? Maybe he wanted to inspect the wall and his workmanship. Were the gates still swinging? Were the hinges greased? You know, he wondered. He had to be anxious about worshiping in the temple, going back to the temple and worshiping. I think he wanted to see all his 12 years of labor, was it still bearing fruit? But as Nehemiah approached the city, he sensed something was wrong. Now, we've all faced disappointments in our life. Some of us have faced devastating disappointment. It's hard to imagine Nehemiah's disappointment as he entered the city and began listening to the current news. As he filtered through the coffee shops and he hung out at the wells and the gates and had conversations, a grim reality set in. Things had changed since he left 10 years ago, and the change wasn't for the better. He learned that his arch enemy, Tobias, was living in the temple. He learned that the people had stopped tithing and giving to the temple, and so the worship had stopped. Beyond that, the Sabbath was no longer kept holy. They were doing business. It was just another day. And to top it off, the men were marrying pagan women. What had happened? Nehemiah had left Jerusalem 10 years ago. It was in good shape. Things were going in the right direction. Only to return and find the people had completely abandoned God. What happened? So in the message today, we're going to attempt to answer that question. The sermon title, No Room for Compromise. What is compromise? Well, compromise is an agreement in which two sides agree to give something up in order to attain peace. Sometimes this is a good thing. You want a Ford, I want a Chevy, we compromise on a Dodge. I don't think I could do that. Compromise can also be personal, where you give up something to gain something. But sometimes compromise can be detrimental because it weakens and puts at risk core values or biblical certainty. I choose to cheat on my college boards so I can get accepted into an Ivy League school. You compromise integrity to get accepted into your school of choice. As I contemplated this passage today and attempted to answer the question, what happened in Jerusalem? I identified four areas where the Jews compromised on their binding agreement. Four areas where they compromised on biblical certainty. The first area of compromise was that they left the enemy come live in the temple. They rented a room to the enemy. They invited the enemy into God's house. Verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had put in charge, he was put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and the tithes and the grain and new wine and oil. How could this happen? How could a priest of God invite a known adversary to live in God's temple? Nehemiah was enraged. Look at verse 7. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing to buy a room in the house of God. And it says he was greatly displeased. Some translations say it grieved me bitterly. Ever since Nehemiah showed up in Jerusalem, Nehemiah was a thorn in his flesh. He opposed every effort to rebuild the city. First they mocked and made fun of them and laughed at them. Then they made threats against them. They were going to kill them and attack them, creating fear. He attempted to distract Nehemiah. He made false accusations about him. This man was a renowned enemy of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This infraction seemed egregious. How could it have happened? What led to the compromise? I think the key we find in verse 4. It says, Eliashib was closely associated with Tobiah. God's priest had a connection with the enemy. Now, it's not exactly clear what this association was. Some scholars believe he was connected by marriage. Others say he was a political ally. Some translations even suggest that he was a friend. But whatever the relationship was, they clearly had a close connection. And this close connection led to personal favoritism toward Tobiah. And it opened the door for Eliashib to compromise. You know, it's interesting to observe that the priest Eliashib's failure didn't start by rejecting God's word. He simply got too close to someone who didn't respect it. The result of this compromise was that it brought the enemy into the house of God. But beyond that, this enemy occupied space that was intended for the worship of God. So in other words, not only was the enemy of God in the temple, but he occupied and took up the space, this large room, that no longer had the capacity to function as God intended. The square footage of the temple was reduced because a large room had been rented to the enemy. The work of God would suffer. I ask us this morning, what have we allowed to come into our temple that's taking the space that was intended for God to use for his kingdom? Where have you and I become too comfortable around the enemy? Where have we become too familiar with the things of this world and left our guard down and compromised on biblical certainty? Remember, Eliashib didn't start by rejecting the law. He simply got too close to someone who didn't respect it. Nehemiah's response to this compromise was swift and decisive. In verse 8 we see, he says, "I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room." In other words, he got a big old dumpster, he probably called goods disposal. And he took Tobiah's sofa, his dining room table, his bedroom suit, his 50-inch TV, he threw all of it out of the room and into the dumpster. And then he gave orders, in verse 9, to purify the room. Went in there with a scrub brush, ceremonially cleaned it, so that there would be no residue left. And he returned it to its original purpose, to house the equipment of worship. Nehemiah's actions remind us a lot of Jesus' actions in the temple, don't they? Cleansing the temple with money changers who had profaned it. Both Jesus and Nehemiah had the wisdom to not confuse love with being nice, thus avoiding compromise. Let's be swift in our decisions to decisively clean out our rooms. Let's throw out the things that have taken the place of what God intended to use that space for. Let's purify our hearts today. The second area of compromise we see in the text is that the Jews had stopped tithing and giving their first fruits to the temple. They were starving what sustained their spiritual life. In 10 short years, the people had forsaken their oath to give tithes and offerings to the temple. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah says, "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields." You see, because there were no tithes and offerings to support the Levites and the workers in the temple, they had to feed their families, and so they went and got jobs. The result of that is temple worship ceased. Well, who were the Levites anyway, and why was it a problem that they were no longer in the temple? The Levites had a unique role. They assisted temple worship. They assisted the priests in temple worship. You think of the animals and the wood and all the cleaning and all the physical tasks of sacrificing. They were responsible for that. They took care of the temple. If the windows needed cleaned or the floors needed polished, plumbing needed fixed, that was their job. They taught God's law. They were the worship team. They led the music. They played the instruments. They were the safety team. They were the gatekeepers. They were the temple guards. They had a very specific role. Nehemiah says in verse 11, why is the house of God neglected? They weren't only talking about the physical component of the temple, but they were also talking about what the temple represented, the worship of God. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said this, I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. We must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. The Jews had stopped bringing their grain, wine, and oil to support the temple workers, and instead, they kept these possessions for themselves. They compromised, selfishly keeping them instead of supporting the temple and the Levites. Nehemiah's response to this was swift and decisive. Verse 11, so I rebuked the officials and I said, why is the house of God neglected? And I called together and stationed people in places, and all Judah began bringing in the tithes and offerings. Nehemiah saw the drift away from giving to the work of the temple, and he made a change. God could again be praised and sacrifices could be made. When we withhold our resources and our gifts and our service and talents from God's work, we begin to compromise our worship of Him. I encourage us all this morning not to starve what sustains our spiritual life. Let's commit to giving our time and our gifts and our talents generously to keep that fire burning, to keep our worship of God alive and well. The third promise that the Israelites failed to carry on through was that they prioritized productivity over God's presence. What Nehemiah observed when he came back into the city is that the people became so consumed with making money, doing business, pushing commerce, that it left no time for spending time with God. No time for worshiping. Verse 15 says, in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all their kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this to Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Again, Nehemiah's response was swift and decisive. In verse 15, he says, therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath? In verse 19, I ordered the doors to be shut until the Sabbath was over. And it's interesting, he even goes a step further. He noticed that there were some merchants camping overnight outside the closed gates on the Sabbath. And he said, don't do that. If you do that again, I'm going to lay hands on you. He got intense. He didn't want even the slightest hint of a temptation to bring commerce into the temple on the Sabbath. Why was he so fired up? It's because he saw the 12 years of his service going for naught. People were making compromises that he saw in history didn't turn out so well. He reminds the people that compromising on keeping the Sabbath is what brought the downfall of the nation in 586 when the Babylonians captured them. Look at verse 18. Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us in the city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. Today, we're not under the law of the Sabbath in the same sense that Israel was under the Old Covenant. But we are certainly still under the same obligation to make honoring God and worshiping Him a priority over our commerce, our jobs, our careers, our work. How easy is it for us today to become busy and to compromise our time spent with God, reading His Word and praying and sitting in His presence? We are not much different than the Israelites in Nehemiah's time in this regard. We have the same struggle. Same struggle to compromise Sabbath rest and fill it with busyness. If Nehemiah were among us today, would he warn us about keeping a Sabbath rest in our lives? Would he rebuke us? Would he give us an order to close the gates? Or would he lay his hands on us? Yikes, that sounds a little scary. And the last compromise we see in this passage was that they were forming ungodly alliances that reshaped their belief in God. Once again, the vow had been broken that they had made 10 years earlier. In verse 23, we see, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other people, and they did not know how to speak the language of Judah." In the 10 years that Nehemiah was back in Persia, the Israelites had resumed the practice of intermarrying with heathen nations, a direct disobedience to God's command. I'm not sure if there were no pretty women in Jerusalem, or if all the single women were taken. I don't know. But the reason is unknown, but it seemed like this was the propensity of Israeli men. Nehemiah again recounts history. He reminds them of a famous king in their past. In verse 26, he said, "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among many nations, there were no kings like him. He was loved by his God, and he made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women." Nehemiah's response again was quick and decisive. I don't recommend this kind of rebuke, but he says in verse 25, "I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair." He seems to have reserved some of his harshest rebuke for this particular compromise. He must have believed that it was a compromise that really made people vulnerable to giving up on their God and falling away. Now, I'm not aware that anyone here this morning is planning on marrying a woman from Ashdod or Ammon or Moab. If there is, let me know. But let me suggest that this principle of forming ungodly alliances relates to many areas outside of a romantic relationship. An ungodly alliance can be a partnership or close connection with someone that holds to a worldview that is in direct conflict to our faith. The compromise that Nehemiah was so fired up about was that he realized these men were joining themselves in marriage with women with heathen values that would pull them away from their God. And this can happen in non-romantic ways for us today. When we join ourselves to someone whose values pull us away from God, it leads us to compromise our faith in commitment to the relationship. Well, these were the four areas of compromise that the Israelis in the time of Nehemiah fell to. Compromise. What can we learn from this text in Nehemiah? Small compromises quietly undo what confession, repentance, and obedience worked to build. Small compromise quietly undoes what confession, repentance, and obedience works to build. 10 years earlier, the Israelites had experienced revival. They were singing songs of praise and thanksgiving. They were filled with great joy. Today, they had completely abandoned God and His temple. These 10 years of spiritual drift were marked by a road of compromise. Watchman Nee, an influential 20th century Chinese Christian author and church planner in China, had this to say about compromise. Spiritual compromise is subtle. It comes disguised as convenience or kindness, but it robs the soul. How do we guard against spiritual compromise? The Jews in Nehemiah's time lived under the law. The law was powerless to overcome sin. Today, because of God's mercy and grace in sending his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, we are now living under grace. And he has given us the Holy Spirit, living in us to guide us, to counsel us. Brothers and sisters, our daily relationship with Jesus, reading his word, pursuing him, seeking to know him better, spending time confessing and repenting our sins, and fellowshipping with other believers will keep us from compromising biblical certainty. According to the governor of Jerusalem in 432 BC, that would be Nehemiah, and the word of God that we hold in our hands today, as a follower of Jesus, there is no room for compromise. May God bless his word. May God bless us all as we strive to remain true to him and to abstain from compromise. Blessings. Worship team, you may come forward.